to begin our class. I've tried to give everyone part of the new outline. Well, I didn't know it that, but when I saw confirmation. Yeah. See, you never do something on a random sampling of one. So, if the order would have been reversed, I assure you, it would have been. Someone's going to love that when they get home. Son number one. We are in Nehemiah, and I have completely redone this outline. I have outlined the entire book, but I find that there's always more to see. As I was telling, I think David, I have studied Nehemiah 1. I've read it at least 50 times. I've studied it. I've read commentaries on it. Did my own personal study. I've outlined it. I've taught it at a retreat. And yet, I still see things this past week that I said, "Why didn't I see that before?" But you see, when you outline things, that helps me to see things a bit more clearly. Now, let me say that if you just want to sit there with the Bible open and look at your Bible and not look at this, what you might call excessive analysis, that's fine. But it is my hope that when we finish Nehemiah, that the outline will be, an introduction will be completely revised and handed out to people who can then look at the outline and study the book for themselves without me being present. 1A, physical rebuilding the walls. Nehemiah recounts his role in establishing the security of Jerusalem, chapter 1, verse 1 through 7:73. 1B, Nehemiah agonizes over the news of the desperate plight of the returnees in Palestine and intercedes earnestly in prayer for them. Now, there are going to be a number of sentences in the summary that I've added. One I deleted. Summary of chapter 1. The task of rebuilding Jerusalem's walls begins with a providential meeting, a burden for God's people in Jerusalem, and much prayer. Here's a line I added. Great distress, verse 3, needs a great God, verse 5. I don't know how many times I've looked at this chapter and didn't see the repetition of the word great. What was it Churchill said? You never really finish a book. You just send it off to the publisher at the deadline. And that's the way it is here. You give me time and I keep polishing this thing, it'll be an entirely different manuscript. Nehemiah begins his personal memoirs, note the use of I throughout the book, revealing himself to be a forceful and practical man of deep compassion, loyalty, commitment, and prayer. He motivates even those who read him today to a deeper dedication to and joyful zeal in the Lord's work and to a deeper love for the Lord's people. Here's another sentence I added. While the people at this point in Nehemiah are powerless, we see that one such man of prayer can make a crucial difference. That's what leaders do. They make a difference. Nehemiah enjoys a position of privilege and prestige as the king's cupbearer, 11D. He has no reason to be concerned about God's people whom he did not know and who were hundreds of miles away, out of sight, out of mind. Yet we discover he has a great love for God and God's people and for God's people and for Jerusalem. Psalm 22, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. His leadership begins with questions of concern that lead to a spiritual burden and perseverance in prayer, in which he intercedes for God's people, verses 4 through 11. By identifying himself with the nation's sins and petitioning God to fulfill his promises to his people, even quoting scripture in prayer. He finally comes to see himself as a human instrument, providentially placed to effect the protection of Jerusalem, 11d. The chapter that begins with a problem ends with what becomes God's providential grace, a workable solution. Here we see that spiritual leadership begins with a heart that cares for the welfare of God's people, even to the point of self-sacrifice. The size of one's commitment to anything is revealed by the size of the object it takes to stop one. He asks questions, listens carefully to, and ponders thoughtfully the answers, and perseveres in earnest intercession, in which he identifies himself with the needs and sins of others, and knows and claims the promises of God for an assurance of his prayer. That's one of the reasons why you need to know the blessings God's given you that we talked about in 2 Peter, so you can have assurance in answers to prayer. Who is the burden on your heart for whom you are constantly praying? Do you pray for missions and missionaries at work around the world? That would be what Nehemiah is doing, praying for people hundreds, thousand mile away. He didn't know. 1C. Yes? Yes, I think so. I think so. God lays that burden on our heart when we pray. We are, Psalm 122, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's what he's doing. I think it's we need to pray for our brothers and sisters. I think what we find is a confused and rebellient world and silent churches. And I don't mean by silent, let's line up with the religious right and get politically active. I'm not sure that that's always wise. Our spiritual weapons are two, the Word of God and prayer. Now, I think political action may be called for at a certain point, but we need to be very careful. I've heard a lot of Christians say a lot of things that just make me hang my head. But we need to remember that we need to be praying for those who have not been saved to come to faith in the Savior. We need to pray for Christians to be strong. To what degree we can affect the Zeitgeist, to use the German word, the spirit of the age, I don't know. But our weapons are prayer and the Word of God. And we need to stay. And I see the church is becoming waffling. They're wobbling on the word of God because they're afraid of the pressure that's going to be put on them. We need people to say, yes, this is what I believe. If you don't like it, persecute me. Go right ahead. You're welcome to do it. A lot of people have persecuted the church before and they're gone. The church is still here. Go right ahead. But we've got people that are definitely with both feet planted in both the world and the church. And that's not the position Christ has asked us. And why do we want? And why do we want the political right to? We want to go back to what we were. I'm not sure that that's any better than what we are now. At least it was outwardly, but I don't know if it was inwardly. We want to avoid persecution. That comes with the territory. So I think we pray that God's will be done. We want to pray that Christians will remain strong. Because I think persecution's coming. Like I said, this past week, I saw several more articles which were, I thought, they weren't open attacks on Christianity, but they're questioning, is this Supreme Court decision really one of law, or is it that Christian morality that's being pushed on us? And you see those kinds of things, and you realize, that's where we're going. There, in the long run, it's going to turn out that there's this group of haters out there who hate, who are not loving, they're not kind, they hate people. And we need to get rid of them. I was reading some Eric Blair. Anyone know who Eric Blair is? You might know him by his published name, George Orwell. Orwell was writing in a lecture. He said that politics is a kind of religion, and the politics forces people to look at the world through their prism. So they will interpret a loss as a victory if it fits their political scheme, and vice versa. And that's where we are. People are reading all of these current events through the ideology of a godless, scientific, I put that with air quotes, worldview. And consequently, they see Christianity as superstition and hateful and all sorts of things. It's coming. It'll come. But then again, Jesus himself said that, and so did the Apostle Paul. But we've got lots of false teachers. You weren't here last week when I announced that the Anglican Church has officially come out with their position on women. And they say that we cannot define who a woman is. To me, they've caved. Yeah. Okay. We can't define a woman as whatever they want to be. That's where we are. And in the long run, science will fall to sociology. Yeah. Sociology and psychology will eventually triumph over science. There's a protest that one of the health departments wouldn't issue gender blocking thing that, you know, that would help them make transition. And they said that the effects of this have been devastating on people. They don't care. They want what they want. And all of logic, all of experience, all of the institutions, all of history, doesn't matter. This is what I want. They are in love with a dream. And the dream, of course, is impractical. But they don't care. That's where they are. Yes, we need to pray. We need to pray for one another. We need to pray for this church. Certainly, we want to have walls so that we have doctrinal integrity, but we want to have gates so that God's people can enter. You know, if we build just walls, you know, it's us four and no more kind of attitude, then we're in deep trouble, because we're called to have a ministry to the world. So we want, and Nehemiah builds the walls, but yes, they also the gates. Mm-hmm. True, the gates were, the gates would be the focal point of any attack, and that's where you get false teachers in the church. The gates are loose. They don't attack a wall, they go through the gates. That's why when it comes to chapter 3, the gates are very important, because that will be the focal point of the attack. Yes, they tried to scale the wall in the Alamo, but they were more successful when they went through the front door. But yes, to answer your question, yes, we need to be men of prayer, especially those who call themselves a spiritual leader, like our deacons and the pastor, or elders, as the technical term. Well, let's continue reading on so we can catch up where we were. 1C, introduction. Nehemiah introduces his account with a historical context. Who? Nehemiah, the name means compassion of Yahweh. The author identifies himself as the son of Hekaliah. 2D, Nehemiah begins with events in the late fall, early winter of 445 BC. And D, where Nehemiah is living in Susa, the winter capital of the Persian Empire. 2C, information. Nehemiah learns of the desperate plight of the returnees to Palestine. Leadership often begins with an ear, not the mouth. That careful listening to questions thoughtfully asked. A problem accurately defined is half solved. So says Charles Kettering, who was an inventor and head of General Electric. He died in 1944. 1D. Nehemiah's brother arrives in Susa with the others from Jerusalem. Little-known people can make a significant difference. We had the expert in Nehemiah and Hanani, Colonel, tell us that he knows nothing about Hanani, and he's right, nobody does. But you see the significance of Hanani? He's the guy that starts the ball rolling. Nehemiah takes the initiative by asking two questions. Their order implies Nehemiah's priority. They are, one, the people, and number two, the place. Now, we get the answer in 3D. Nehemiah learns of the desperate plight of those who return to the land. And again, notice the answer. The priorities of the leader become the priorities of the people. They answer him in the same order. People first, place second. I remember a father telling me a lesson he learned. His son got on a new bicycle, an expensive gift. And the first thing the son did was ride it into the wall. And their garage, he just full bore right into the wall. And the bike is bent and over there, and the kid's on the ground crying with a little blood coming from his forehead. And guess what the father asked? What damage did you do to the bike? You learned his wife was there, who was supervising his response, let him know the first thing you do is you ask about your son. You ask about people. People are more important than promotion. People are more important than place. Okay, 3C. We're getting to where we almost left off last week. Intercession. Nehemiah agonizes over Hanani's report and prays to God. Caring is the price of true spiritual leadership. That's absolutely fundamental. Remember, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. General Nehemiah responds immediately in agony over the returnee's plight. He responds physically. We saw that. 2E, he responds emotionally. And now 3E is where we left off. He responds spiritually with sustained and earnest intercession. Notice prayer is a first, not a last resort for Nehemiah. Okay, 2D, top of page 13. Specific, Nehemiah earnestly seeks Yahweh's blessing by a three-part prayer. And prayer is talking to God. It's not thinking about God. Prayer is not meditating on the Word of God. Prayer is not getting some kind of a quiet feeling, of being mystical in His presence or anything. That is not prayer. Prayer is talking to God. Look at what he says here. Part one, look at 1E. Part one, adoration. Now drop down to 2E, and you see part two, confession. Part three, down at the very bottom of the page, is petition. Did you notice the order? First, adoration, then confession, then petition. What does that order imply to you? The answers are coming in over the over the phone.
What's most important is the highest priority.
You start with God. And the petition, he works his way up. He lays the ground. There are issues that have to be dealt with before you start telling God what you want. So look at how he does this here. Now, sometimes the order is reversed. Psalm 40 might be an example of that. Psalm 13 would be reverse the order. But here we have it here in this order. Adoration, 1E. Nehemiah begins his prayer by adoring the sovereign and covenant-keeping God. And then I write, the size of your God inversely determines the size of your problem. What do you think I mean by that? If you have a big God, you've got a small problem. If you've got a big problem, you've got a small God. I see AJ is running that through his computer brain. That's okay. Well, let's see how he adores God. First of all, Nehemiah praises Yahweh in his sovereignty, who he is. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. You see the word Lord in capitals. Do you know what that implies? What that signifies, rather? Why sometimes Lord and sometimes God are in capital letters, strictly capital letters. You know why? Because the Hebrew word at this point is Yahweh, or what we used to call Jehovah. The Hebrew text has the tetragrammaton, the four letters, for Yahweh. That is the name God revealed himself to Moses as being a covenant-keeping God. So right off at the very beginning, he is claiming covenant privileges. Unbelievers do not have a covenant with God, and therefore they can't come to God and say, we're in covenant relationship, I have obligations to you, and you have obligations to me, and I'm asking for you to fulfill your obligation. Can't say that. But you and I have a degree of which we can, because he, in his grace, has given us a covenant. So he's in this covenant, he said, I'll do this, 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 and this, and this. However, this is what I require of you. This, 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 and this, and this. So he's going to be claiming the covenant, and we're going to see this especially when we get to verse 8, when he starts quoting the covenant to God. I love that. He's going to remind God of what he said. I love this. I have learned more about prayer from studying this chapter than any other chapter around. I owe so much credit to this chapter, Nehemiah's testimony. He calls him the God of heaven. What does that signify, God of heaven? Why does he use that phrase? Why doesn't he say, O Lord God? Is he locating God? I know you're in heaven, you're not on earth. Why do you think he says he's the God of heaven? Isaiah 55, Dan.
As opposed to idols, which are
on earth, and being in heaven, he is higher, sovereign over the earth. See? So I get my outline. I have his sovereignty based on the fact that we have the God of heaven who is described as being great and awesome. I've yet to figure out all that that means, but it does mean he's in awe of him. He thinks that he's tremendous, he's sovereign, he's above everything. He's addressing the answer to his question. He's addressing the solution to his problem. 2F, Nehemiah praises God. This is all part of the adoration. He praises Yahweh for his faithfulness to his covenant. So you see in 1F and 2F, in the brackets, I say he praises his sovereignty, who he is. He praises what he does in 1B, 5B. You see that? So God is, he's not just passive, up there, sovereign, but doesn't do anything. He's sitting there with his arms folded saying, I'm enjoying the show you guys are giving me down there on earth. He's not saying that at all. He is involved. He does things. That's why he calls him. God has both the power, who he is, a sovereign, and a commitment that he's going to be faithful to do certain things. He is already setting up in his prayer a reason for God to answer him. Now he says this, and verse 5:1-5b, who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Covenantal love is what we would also steadfast love. So what is he saying about God right there? He is what? Faithful. But notice this next part. He keeps covenant, steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Notice those two verbs, love and keep. Why are they in that order?
The obedience is in response to the love.
What did Jesus say? If
you love me, keep my commandments.
If you love me, keep my commandments. So you have a cause and effect. Those who love will keep. Those who do not keep, do not love. Now they may believe, but they do not love. Those who love me keep his commandments. So he's specifying who God is. God, I believe you are in charge. I believe that this situation has not taken you by surprise. You know everything, and you are the one who can do something. Furthermore, you are a God who is faithful to keep his word, and that gives me trust in you. Not only can I trust you to have the power to do something, but you've got the willingness to do it because you've given your word. See how he's setting this up in his prayer? Very important, you know. Your way you start out in your prayer, very important. Most of us start out with no thanksgiving. You know, Lord, I'm in trouble. Lord, help. That's okay. You can do those prayers. Nothing wrong with those prayers, except if those are the only prayers that you have. Now, part two is confession. Nehemiah intercedes for Israel and confesses their sins. And I want you to notice in this how intercessors, spiritual leaders, must make the burdens of others their own. It was said about Abraham Lincoln, rightly or wrongly, that Lincoln, unlike a lot of people in the North, was able to feel the lash that fell on another person's back. This is part of this compassion that we saw earlier, that when he heard these words, he sat down and wept and mourned for days. This is a sign of a person that cares. You know, I remember one time, I won't tell you his name because he's rather well known, became a president of a university and of an outstanding Christian institution. when Ruth Ann and I were leaving to go to seminary, he said to us, "Lanny, I want you to know, we'll pray for you when the Lord brings you to mind." And I walked away, and Ruth Ann said, "I've never heard a better loophole in my life." Did he promise to pray for us? As the Lord brings you to mind, and if he doesn't bring us to mind, we won't be praying for you. It's all the Lord. Oh, give me a break, Jake. I said, not there as a politician. That's great. But if you care to the point of prayer, your heart has to be in it. There's no heartless prayers that are effective before God. There is a wonderful line in Hamlet. When Hamlet comes upon the king who's murdered Hamlet's father, he sees him at prayer, and he wants to kill him. But he said, if I kill him while he's praying, he'll go to heaven, and I don't want him to go to heaven. So he walks away, and the king gets up and starts confessing that his prayer was insincere. He has this line, Shakespeare has this line. The king says, "My prayers go up, my thoughts remain below. Heaven, a prayer without thoughts, never to heaven go. My prayers go up, my thoughts remain below. Prayers without thoughts, never to heaven go." So this is part of the role of an intercessor. Let's look at how he does this. 1F, Nehemiah beseeches Yahweh to hear attentively his constant intercession for Israel. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. See how he said, in that outline I said, attentively. Not only do you have the word attentive, but let your ear and your eyes. He wants God's attention. There's a great story, Karen, you'll love this. They put a man in the nursery during church, and the kids went wild. He was trying his best to get a hold of the situation, and giving commands left and right that the kids weren't hearing. So a woman went in and said, "What's the problem?" He said, "I can't get the kids to obey me." And you know what the kid did, Miss Evelyn? The woman went in, and she grabbed one of the children gently by the chin and directed it to her face. And their eyes, "I want you to sit down." And the kid sat down. See, they were just ignoring him. He wants God's eyes. I want your attention. Now, he does this politely. He does this respectfully. We saw that with the adoration. But he is going to be earnest in his petition. I need your complete attention. Naturally, God gives it. But you see what he's doing is he's setting the stage for his petition. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. Now, of course, the ear has to be open. By the way, notice it's a singular ear. Eyes are plural. Why only one ear? Does God have one ear? God doesn't have any ears, to be perfectly candid. He's a spirit, doesn't have a body form. So why just the one ear? Well, he's telling God, in essence, "I'm speaking to Lanny, and Lanny is getting a little hard of hearing. So if you want to get Lanny's real attention, Ruth Ann doesn't come in and grab a hold of my jaw and direct me like that. What she does is she makes sure she gets in my right ear." Because have you ever noticed sometimes, I'll do this, if I'm really listening to you, you'll see me cock my head so I can hear you better. Speak into my ear. That's in Shakespeare somewhere. He wants him to come around to, I think it's Julius Caesar. He wants him to come around to this side so he can speak into his good ear. Let your ear be attentive, your eyes open, to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you. I said constant intercession. Notice, before you, day and night. Intercession for the people of Israel. And by the way, what do you think is the significance of that last phrase? Your servants. Why do you think he adds that? Oh, I've lectured far too much. I need to get more feedback here. Why do you think he adds your servant? Let's start. What does your servant imply?
Ownership.
Or ownership or relationship, yeah. Uh-huh. Is that significant in this prayer?
Sure. You want to have to identify with people.
I'm identifying with them. I want you to identify with them. Yeah. That's what I want. I want you, these are your people. He's setting this up, very much so. Okay, and you see day and night. Perseverance in prayer. And day and night not only talks about perseverance, it also implies intensity. This implies a real burden on the heart. I often wonder if the reason why we don't persevere in prayer is because we really don't care that much. Now, I mean, if your wife or your husband gets deathly sick, you pray how often? It's on your heart all the time. That is something intercessors have to have. There it is. Then 2F. He then goes on to confess Israel's sins against Yahweh, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Confession of sin is important. He wants to have a clean deck. You know, God could say, yeah, I hear your prayer and I want to answer it, but we got another problem over here that has to be taken care of first, and that is your sin. But by the way, I want you to notice the pronoun. The first person plural pronoun there. Do you see it? What is the first person plural pronoun? We. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel. Yeah, over there. Which we have sinned. Do you see the identification there? He's taking on him some of the responsibility and sin of the people. That's key in praying. And notice how the we is expanded in 3F. Nehemiah confesses the sins of, confesses his and his family's sins. He says, even I and my father's house have sinned. Do you see? He's picking up the burden. Now, 4F, and we'll close. Nehemiah confesses the nature and extent of their sin, which is disobedience to Yahweh's many commands. We have acted against you. We have acted corruptly against you. We have acted very corruptly against you. Do you see how he piles these things up? And have not kept the commandments. So how have they acted corruptly? They were disobedient. They didn't keep. But notice this, the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Why does he not just say, we disobeyed you? Why does he say, the commandments, the statutes and the rules. He's getting very specific in the, you know, I don't know how many times I heard people pray, forgive us of our many sins. Well, I know that's said sincerely, but that's different than saying, Lord, I lied. I disobeyed you. I lied to this person, and this is what I said, and it was wrong. There's a big difference between, by the way, you always know when a politician is in deep trouble, when they start, they make these shifts, but when they say mistakes have been made, who made them? Well, we don't want to. We don't know, but mistakes were made. Yeah. And then, by the way, they're at the end of the rope when they say, whatever happened to innocent until proven guilty? That's when you know the jig is thoroughly over. Okay. He's being very specific. And he doesn't list anything more than that. I'm sure he did in his private prayer. But in the summation of this prayer, and that's what he's giving us here is just a summary, you can see he's being very specific in his confession. The Ten Commandments, we violated those. The laws, if a man does this, then this, we did that. And the statute, the rules, we violated everything that you've commanded us. Everything. From the large to the small, from the moral to the legal, to the social. We've done it all. That's what he's... Confession of sin needs to be as specific as the sin itself. Okay, now we'll stop right here, and we'll pick up next week the next page, which is the petition and how he motivates God to answer it. But you get to see he's an intercessor, a spiritual leader, has a burden on his heart. It's with him day and night. He can't escape it, no vacation from it. He identifies with the pain of the people. He puts himself in their sin and bears it. And all of that is very where we are right now. These are, if you want to learn how to be a good spiritual leader or an intercessor, Nehemiah is a good book in which to begin to learn what spiritual leadership is. I have in my Bible a quotation which I saw just about an hour or two ago. J. Oswald Sanders wrote a book called Spiritual Leadership. I've got two quotations here from it. Faith never knows where it is being led, or it would not be faith. God promises guidance only for the next necessary step, which will require perhaps greater faith. It could be a wholesome spiritual challenge to recall when last we took a risk and really ventured on God in faith and obedience. That's profound. But he wrote this other sentence. Every spiritual biography, that takes us to Nehemiah, every spiritual biography begins with a call from God, a communication of his sovereign choice. Nehemiah doesn't know it yet until he starts praying that God has called him. And amazing things happen in this prayer. He's going to be praying this prayer 4 months without saying anything. When was the longest time you ever prayed for anything? 4 months before all of a sudden, before he knew it, the door was open. 4 months. That is a test. I truly believe that sometimes God takes his time in answering our prayers for us to figure out how much we really want him to answer it. Have you heard me say this tons of time before? The size of your commitment to anything is revealed by the size of the object it takes to stop you. Nehemiah prayed for 4 months, and then God did something. If God had waited for 6 months, I have an idea, Nehemiah would have been continued to pray. Would continue to pray. I hope this lesson is as a blessing to you. It is to me, for me to be reminded of what I need to do as a spiritual leader in this church. A spiritual leader. Notice, not the spiritual leader. A spiritual leader. Christ is the leader. I'm just an under-shepherd. This is what's required of me, praying for you. And I would urge the deacons, if they're not already doing this, this is part of their call too. As servants, as leaders in the church, we have this. And deacons especially carry the burdens of the practical needs of people. We see this when the office started in Acts 6. Father in heaven, thank you for Nehemiah and what you're teaching us in this book. Help us to rebuild the walls of our lives so that we'll have good discipline, and the gates so that we can let in your word and your love and your light and your life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.